Thank you, Helen, for reading that for us. JC has left. I was going to tell her that she forgot that I get the last word. I'm going to put one of these lights up here because I think that's pretty cool. A good job with a children's story this morning and with a song. I thought that was excellent. One announcement that is in your bulletin but wasn't mentioned, but I think is important. We're at the Rest Haven this Thursday, so come out and sing with us so that we can bless the residents there this coming Thursday. All right. We have started, or Caleb started us off last Sunday as we talked about shining like stars. And the question that he asked, and you can see it behind me, he asked, who am I? And that's his slide that I borrowed. I'm giving him credit so that I don't break copyright laws. We understand that you are a uniquely created individual made in the image of God. You belong to him, meaning your identity is defined by his grace rather than by worldly measures. And together, we, as a church family, are his beloved children, a diverse community united by his by this shared belonging and purpose. That's our identity. As I said, Caleb did a great job focusing us on these questions last Sunday, and I want to piggyback on that thought this morning as we explore Paul's related reasoning. And yes, JC is right. I don't wonder if she looked into my notes. But she's right as to the way I want to lay this out, because Paul, he must have been a consummate academic. His logic is incredible, but you have to pick up on it. And I want to try to help us work through that this morning. From withstanding persecution from the outside, and you notice that toward the latter part of chapter 1, Paul now moves to addressing and healing the wounds within the church itself. And we notice as we read later on in Philippians that there was some tension between Eutychus and another lady in the church. And so the church wasn't without its problems. And I guess those of us that have been here for enough time, enough years, know that we've also had our problems in the past where we haven't been totally united. Our passage is linked by a therefore, and Paul does that pretty interestingly. In 2 verse 1, he starts with that, but that therefore is linked to 1 verse 30, which says, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So he's talking about persecution and that struggle for the gospel, and now he moves on. That's why that therefore is a connecting verb. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18, I won't take the last paragraph of the chapter, but this chapter, or these verses 1 to 18, is structured by three interlinking rhetorical sections. In other words, there's questions being asked here. The first one, in verses 1 to 4, is an appeal based on a four-part conditional clause, and I'm going to explain that in a bit. The second is the example of Christ modeling the humility that he's calling for. We have an example. So Paul calls us to something, and then he gives us an example of that. And then thirdly, verses 12 to 18, he gives us some practical commands to work out our salvation. So let's move into the passage. The first section is the basis where we are. Where we are, and I know you probably don't care about this, but Greek actually has four different classes of condition. And so the word if can be used in different ways. And here, this is a first-class condition, and it means since, because, or view in view of the fact that. So what he's saying, because You have encouragement by being united with Christ. Because you have comfort from his love, because you have a common sharing in the Spirit, because of this tenderness and compassion. So he's identifying what you have in Christ. That's the basis. These are four spiritual benefits rooted in our union with God. Okay? Encouragement in Christ, comfort in his love, sharing it with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and tenderness and compassion. And then Paul moves on to the process. The process, verses 2-4. Because then. So because of this, then what? And the then clause is based on the reality of those blessings I've just mentioned. And here Paul issues an imperative command. Can we move on to the next slide there? Yep, thank you. So Paul moves on to a comparative. Oh, I'm sorry. I think I moved you too far, Mackenzie. Sorry. You're awake. I'm not. So Paul says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. That's the imperative command here. And he specifies this unity through four participles that indicate how. The means. How will you make my joy complete? And he says, how will you do it? By being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Did you notice? It's interesting how close these four are to the previous four realities. So he mentions four realities, and then he asks for four things for us to do. Paul follows that up by negative and positive commands. In verse 3, he begins with a negative imperative. An imperative is a command verb against selfish ambition. And Jasia just laid that out for us. Selfish ambition means I'm first. I look after number one. Salud. I am first. So Paul says that we should not have selfish ambition or vain conceit, like saying, I'm proud of my humility, or I'm the best hockey player. That's right. And that's followed by a contrasting but. Okay, so there's but means you're going in the other direction, which is paired with a positive imperative, a positive command calling for humility and prioritizing others, the interests of others. So on the negative side, we have selfish ambition and vain conceit. And on the positive side, we have humility and prioritizing others. So you not only have to get rid of the negative stuff, you have to put on the positive stuff. That's a lot of work, isn't it? That's not automatic. That's not easy to do. And Paul isn't saying it's easy. We'll get to why it's possible, though. The best way to achieve unity is by promoting the interests of others rather than your own. So we move to number 3, the example, which is Christ. This has often been called a Christological hymn. I think this paragraph is one of the most amazing paragraphs in all of Scripture. And there's a transitional verse, verse 5, which serves as a hinge to the rest of the passage. And it acts grammatically as an imperative, meaning let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're not ducking out from under it. And Caleb set the trap so beautifully last Sunday. He said, Paul says, who am I? Because he had persecuted Christians, and here he is. And then Caleb said, so who am I to preach a sermon and stand in front of you? And then he went for the jugular and he said, so all of the rest of us, who are you? In other words, if you're going to pull a Moses and say, send somebody else, that doesn't work. Who was Moses? Who was Gideon? Who was Elijah? Who were any of them? And who are we? So Paul says, let this mind or attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us what that attitude was. And what follows is one of the clearest statements on Christ, his incarnation, and his mission. And the paragraph, just to unpack it for you really quickly, moves in two directions, downward and upward. The downward part is the self-emptying in verses 6 to 8. Christ existed in the form of God, but he didn't exploit equality with God. Some versions say he didn't see it as something to grasp or hang on to, but he emptied himself. In other words, he let go of some of the priorities and prerogatives that he would have as God. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can't keep going lower than that. He went as low as you can go. And in fact, in Ephesians, it talks about him descending to the depths of hell. He self-emptied. And let me remind you that Paul told us at the beginning of this paragraph, let this same attitude be in you. You know, there's no way that we can fight if we're all having this self-emptying attitude. It just doesn't happen. Well, he didn't only go down, verses 6 to 8, but then we have the exaltation in verses 9 to 11. Because of Christ's perfect obedience, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, resulting in universal worship, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Those that want to, those that don't want to, it's not going to matter. They will all recognize him for who he is. Then Paul moves on to what I would call the goal. The goal, because he starts that next verse again with a therefore. Therefore, my dear friends, okay, because of Christ's example, what is he going to say? We are to shine like stars, verses 12 to 18. And so we have a command, and then we have the grounds for that command. Paul begins with an inferential, therefore, given Christ's command, and instructs the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He wants them to obey just as Christ obeyed, i.e., to work for unity, not selfish ambition. Now, grammatically, work out means to bring to full completion. One of the things, I don't know why, I kind of missed a midlife crisis, I think. I don't know. I missed it. I wasn't awake. I missed it. But when I turned 60, yeah, newsflash, I've turned 60. When I turned 60, the thought kept coming over and over to my mind, you need to finish well. You need to finish well. You need to stay the course. Unfortunately, when you read through the Old Testament especially, over 50% of the men in the Old Testament didn't finish well. That's a sad statistic. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling means to stay the course, to continue to make the effort that you need to make. And Paul grounds that demand, that imperative, on the indicative statement in verse 13, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul here points out both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They work together. The human responsibility in verse 12 is work out your salvation. The imperative is to work out what God has already placed in. It's the practical day-to-day outworking of holiness, unity, and obedience. And by the way, just so you don't mistaken what I'm trying to say, Paul does not say work for your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. You can't work for your salvation. None of us here can do enough to actually earn our salvation. It's unreachable. We're in deep trouble if we're needing to work out our salvation. Work for it. Rather, Paul wants us to carry it to its logical, visible completion. So there's the human effort that's required. But then there's divine sovereignty in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. See, that's what makes it possible. And the word used here for God's action is the word, the root for energy. It's just like Holy Spirit, dunamis, the power, like dynamite. Similar word. God is working in, providing the internal power source. To paraphrase, work hard because God is the one doing work inside of you. Divine sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. You don't get to wash your hands. Human responsibility is still there. Divine sovereignty is the engine that makes human responsibility possible. So, no, you and I can't do it in our own strength. We can't live the way we're supposed to live in our own strength. We can't do it. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to, when we commit ourselves, we're able to live it out the way we're supposed to. Well, then Paul moves on in verses 14 to 16, and he commands the Philippians to do everything without grumbling or arguing. You know, just so we're clear again, unity is not the same thing as unanimity. See, unanimity means that we all have to have exactly the same mindset, the same idea. That doesn't work. In fact, I've sometimes, marriage counseling, told couples that if you're both the same, then one of you is unnecessary. It's a bit of a rude thing to say to a couple that's starstruck and getting ready to cross the altar. But the truth of the matter is that if there isn't diversity in a marriage, the marriage isn't as strong as if there is diversity. You both bring the strengths and weaknesses to the table. And the same thing on another level happens in a church family. See, we have so much diversity, so many strengths and weaknesses in our church family, and that strengthens us if there is unity. If we see each other, hear each other, listen to each other, respect each other, and don't put our fist down and say, it's my way. I don't care what you say, but we're doing it this way. Unity makes us strong. That's not unanimity. That doesn't erase differences. Differences, different opinions strengthen us. That holds true for the church family. That holds true for the elder board, for all of the other committees. Diversity actually strengthens us. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. This is one of the ways of working out our salvation. Internal disunity tarnishes our external proclamation of the gospel. By modeling Jesus' humility and service, we foster unity within the church, and we showcase God's character outside the church. And then we have that purpose clause that I've used as the title for this morning. It's in verse 15. Living blamelessly in a perverse generation allows us to shine like stars. I know this light doesn't shine very well. I picked the wrong one. We get to shine like stars. As a church, the body of Christ, we have inherited the vocation originally given to Israel. You remember? And the call to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the last part of that call, I will bless you and you will bless all people, or I will bless all people through you. That call, and then the Mosaic covenant later on, that call has been also given to the church, to you and me. We've inherited that vocation to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to share Christ with our world. This is then tied by a participle of means where he says, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. That's how we do it. We hang on to the word of life and we hold it forth. We share the word of life. You see, this thing is actually not doing a great job because there's so much light in here already. This gathering here this morning and every Sunday morning has a purpose. But it's not the whole picture. Because if we put all of the lights, all of the bulbs in this building into the closet, that room is going to be awfully bright and the rest of the building is going to be dark. And you and I as believers, we're here on a Sunday morning to worship God, to be encouraged, but then also to be strengthened and motivated to be that light where it's dark the rest of the week. That's where it counts. We got to make a difference. We got to make a difference. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's not a losing battle. It's not a lost cause. But you and I get to be lights by holding forth the word of truth. Finally, Paul concludes this section with a boast and a conclusion. He shifts to the first person using a sacrificial metaphor. He views his potential martyrdom as a drink offering. Notice, as a drink offering. That's very interesting. Poured out upon the faith and service of the Philippians. And the overarching grammatical and theological conclusion is a mutual call to joy. In the same way, you should also rejoice, and I rejoice with you. He concludes this section saying that he's rejoicing, he's glad, and he says, you should be glad and rejoice with me too. And I just have to remind you, in case you forgot, Paul is writing this from prison. He's writing this from prison. He's not at a banquet enjoying himself. He's not at a party having disco or barbecue or whatever. He's in prison. And he says, have this joy that I have. I want you to have joy. So I want to conclude by giving you some homework. This week, as you read this chapter over again, there's part of your homework. It's not a long chapter. As you read this chapter over again, consider how you are managing at building unity by selflessness, by selfless sacrifice and humility, and how that promotes the cause of Christ and the gospel. Think about how you do that during the week. Maybe you have to ask yourself that every morning as you get out of bed, how am I going to build unity by selfless sacrifice and humility today? Secondly, this week I encourage you to rejoice and be glad for the opportunities God sends your way, whether they are difficult, stretching, painful or not. I encourage you to rejoice and be glad because, as I've told many of our seniors many times, if you're still here, God still has something for you to do. We still have a task in front of us. Let's embrace that task. Let's do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the example of Paul, and even more so for the example of Christ. And because of his sacrifice, we're able to be here this morning, worshiping and praising your name. And we pray that as we go into the week, that we will take these words to heart, that we will have the mind and attitude of Christ, and that that will be salt and light in our world, where we work, where we play, where we are. May we be good representatives of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise band, why don't you come up?